And I'd like to ask you, I know you've just sat down, but I'd like to ask if we could stand for the reading of God's Word. I think that's a good custom. Stand on the promises. Stand on the premises. And I've given you an outline of a layout of the whole passage before us. So you can just turn to your sermon outline. And it's all there, I promise you. And I see some of you opening your Bibles. It's there. And I wanted to just share why I've laid it out this way. I was thinking about Joshua 1:8. And what's that tell us? This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. And I wonder if we've kind of lost that art of meditating on Scripture. It seems in our that the contemporary church has been getting more and more away from Scripture. I was at a conference recently, and it was a missions conference, and a missionary who had just come back from Africa also. And he was asked the question, what's the biggest difference you notice in the church after being away these years? And he said, I think there's less and less Scripture. Wasn't that interesting? That was his observation of being outside for a while. And so I've laid this out as a tool to facilitate our time together in God's Word, but also note there for further study and meditation. I hope you'll take advantage of using this to help you get into the Word, maybe this afternoon. I've tried to develop a habit of looking back over the sermon in the afternoon. I need to hear it more than once. And I hope maybe you'll do that and find this helpful. So let's enjoy the Word together as we read through. Wow, I've heard of bringing the roof down, but this is so. Let's give God's Word our attention. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles, in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new humanity, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. By it, that is the cross, having put to death that enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to you who were near, to those who are near. For through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. You are members of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Can we pray before we're seated? Father, we are so grateful to you. We give thanks, Lord, for the living Word, Jesus Christ, the centerpiece of this passage. For it's really all about Christ. We thank you as well for the written word, the Word of God. You could have left us without your word, but you have graciously given it to us. Lord, may it truly be our meditation day and night. And Lord, thank you for this time of true fellowship together, when we can gather together around your word. Lord, it's a privilege, as we've just sung, a day in your house is better than 1,000 outside. What a privilege to come together, Lord. What a privilege to come together around your word. I pray that each one here would be encouraged and edified and built up, strengthened, admonished, even challenged by your word. And we thank you for it. Bless our time, Lord, and be with us. Thank you that we are a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Be with us, Holy Spirit, now, and teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now you can be seated. Say, finally. Well, why have I given you this layout? I mentioned for meditation. I hope you can use this as for further Bible study, for further reflection, for further meditation. I also want to mention and emphasize the big picture. Often I love doing a few verses this week and a few verses next week and a few verses the next week. But sometimes as we go, we lose the connection of how those verses fit together. And we can kind of lose sight of the forest for some of the individual trees. And it's good to keep the big picture in mind. So I've laid out this paragraph for you. You've been reminded many times that 11 through 22 is actually one sentence in the original New Testament. There weren't any verse divisions. In fact, there wasn't even any punctuation. All that's been added. And this was one sentence, one unit of thought. And even though we'll be focusing on the last few verses, I thought it would be good this morning, and I asked Burris's permission for this, just to tie, if you will, the last few weeks together so that we see the big picture as well as the details. And what I'd like to do now is I'd like to parallel actually verses 11 through 22, which we've been looking at. This will be the third week. Before that, we looked at Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 for 2 weeks. And then you might recall a couple months ago, I also had the privilege of preaching on that to you. And I mentioned back then, and it's an easy way to remember these passages. Oftentimes, Paul will start and finish with the same idea or a parallel idea, just to help fix it in our mind and also to show us the emphasis in the passage. And if you remember Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, very early on in that passage is the word walk. And the last word in that passage in the original language is the word walk. And remember, we talked about that, and I remember standing up here and illustrating that with this left side was talking about our old walk. And this is Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 now. It was the old walk. And then in the middle was this wonderful declaration of what God has done. But even when we were dead in sin, but God made us alive, raised us, and seated us with Christ in the heavenlies. Remember that? And then where he leaves you in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 is the new walk. And he says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which were prepared beforehand, that literally in them we should walk. So Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 was the old walk, and then what God has done in us, and the new walk. Well, guess what? Ephesians 11 through 22 follows just that same format. In verses 11 and 12, it's our old status, right? Which Paul calls in the flesh. By the way, that's why those words are all the way over there, and there's that line that goes down like that. Because I want you to look, where does he start? He starts with in the flesh, that is the old. And where does he end? The last three words. You can talk during my talk, so it's okay. Where does he finish? In the Spirit. Isn't that interesting? He starts with us in the flesh, and he ends in the Spirit. And then guess what's in the middle? Once again, the work of God in Christ. So Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 is the old walk, when we walked according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the world, the flesh, and the devil. and then the new walk. And where do we live now? We live in that battle. We live in that balance. We live in that tension. But God is faithful. Do we fail? Of course we fail. We're a group of reconciled sinners, aren't we? But God is busy working in us. And then this passage, the same way. He starts with the old, our old position. Then this beautiful section, 14 through 18, is all about Christ and what he's done for us. Well, the snow's still coming off. And then where he leaves us is the nearness of God that we experience. What I'd like to add, though, we tend to think very individually as Americans, don't we? We're kind of individualistic thinkers. We've spent, as you know, almost two decades in Africa, and Africa goes to the other side of the pendulum. They think so corporately that the individual is practically worthless. I've actually had Africans tell me that apart from the community, the individual has no meaning at all. They're worthless. That's kind of a little bit too far in the other direction, isn't it? And what's interesting with Scripture is that Scripture just gives the beautiful balance. It's always both the individual and the corporate. It's, yes, I'm saved, and it's, yes, we're saved together. It's not either or, it's both and. The individual is extremely important and significant to God, every individual, but as well, the corporate body is significant to him and needs to be significant to us. So that's kind of the big picture where we are. So now you understand Ephesians 2. It's just that contrast. The old, the mighty work of God, and the new. And Paul does that twice, kind of repeating and following this same format. The beauty here, though, is that he uses different words. He uses this idea of far off and near. And again, I asked Burris if we could review a little bit. So I just want to, I've given you now the flow of thought at the bottom. If you'll look down towards the bottom of the page, flow of this passage, we suggested it's one unit of thought, but it has three sections. The first section Burris brought to you wonderfully two weeks ago. And I like to summarize it this way. Never forget from whence you came. You know that phrase, from whence you came. Scripture never allows us to forget that. The Scripture says, remember, 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 remember from whence you came. And what was our condition there? It was a dreadful condition. And who's he speaking to? He's speaking to the Gentiles because they were often considered, as Burris mentioned, as the outsiders. You know, the Jews would say, well, we're the holy race, we're the chosen people, and you're the outsiders. And Paul says, remember, you were. You were five things. And he stacks up these five things. And I wonder if sometimes those of us who've been in Christ for a long time, do we forget what it was like to be without Christ? Has it been that long ago? You know, we take it for granted, don't we? And we get used to it. But do you remember what it was to be without Christ? Do you remember what that felt like? It wasn't pleasant, was it? And Paul reminds us of that. He says, look what you were. You were separate from Christ. By the way, Christ is shaded all through here. All the words that are shaded are Christ or related to Christ in pronouns. And what I'm trying to show here is look how Christ-centered and Christ-focused this passage is. It's really all about Christ. And we enter in only in our relationship to Christ. Do you catch that? We enter in only in our relationship to Christ. Because he describes as first, you were separate from Christ. And then later, he says, you're built on Christ. So both identities are wrapped up in Christ here, aren't they? So you were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. And then a word that Paul really likes is strangers. He says, you were strangers and aliens. Peter uses that word. And Paul comes back and brings that word back in later. And he says, that's not true of us anymore. We're not strangers anymore. And then having no hope and without God, it's literally hopeless and godless. Do you remember that? Do you remember those days? Do you remember what it was like being hopeless and godless? Was it pleasant? What was it like? It was terrible. And we tend to forget, but we need to remember for several reasons, and the passage calls us to remember. I like to think of a jewelry store. You know how jewelry shops put the black velvet around in the windows? And then what do? They put the precious stones and the diamonds, the gold and the silver on the black velvet. Why do they do that? Why do they do that? Because it makes everything else shine, doesn't it? And when we remember from whence we came, it helps us to appreciate and have a deep thankfulness for where we are. But another thing is, do we forget the plight of those who don't know Christ? See, we can get so comfortable, we forget what it was like. And then if we do that, we can lose our passion for the lost. Can't we? Have you ever done that? I have. You get just a little bit indifferent. And I've had to pray and ask God many times, Lord, rekindle my passion for the lost. Because it's easy to do, isn't it? It's easy to forget from whence we came. That's 11 through 13, the tragedy of being far from God. And by the way, those five things, Paul's describing far off, and then he summarizes that. Summarize it. What's it mean to be far off? It means those five things. So what's it mean to be near? And Paul's going to get to that now in the rest of the passage. And that's why I drew that arrow down, because in 19, verse 19 really picks up where verse 13 leaves off. Because verses 14 through 18, and see how they're indented over and set off? You know why? Because the subject changes. If you look down there under 14 through 18, the subject changes. It was you Gentiles. And now Paul gets so caught up when he talks about we're brought near by the blood of Christ. He gets so caught up now, he just talks about Christ for a whole paragraph, verses 14 through 18. And he says, let me share this wonderful work that Christ did. And I summarize this by saying, constantly remember that it was only by the blood of Christ that you were brought near to the Father and given peace. And then he talks about Christ, and Christ is the subject. And I think it would be helpful to talk about this term peace, because we need that, don't we? You all know the Old Testament word for peace, shalom. What's that mean? It's such a rich term. Has the idea of completeness, of wholeness, of well-being. I got a few more words down here I've given you. Harmony, safety, security, and even salvation. We sang about healing. There's the idea of healing in there. And the scripture clearly says that Christ himself is our peace. He does those. And he came and he preached a gospel of peace. What's interesting about 14 through 18 that actually surprises me, and we're picking up today particularly on verse 17, but what surprises me in this passage, and again, it's the way we think. We tend to think individualistically. We also tend to think just me and God. Yeah, it's me and God. Well, there's a wonderful truth to that. It is you and God, but it's also us and God. There's the corporateness, isn't there? And what's interesting to me, when he first talks about this reconciliation, this being brought near, before he talks about being brought near to God, he actually talks about being brought near to one another. And I think that's amazing. It's the reconciliation within the body is so powerful that the Spirit leads Paul to talk about that first. Look what he says. He made both groups into one. He broke down the dividing wall. And I know you talked about that last week, and I don't want to belabor that. But I do want to add that if Christ died to break down certain walls, and he did, that phrase, by it, the cross, he put to death the enemy. You know, Christ died to kill something. It's a little bit of a paradox. Christ died to kill something. And he died to kill this enmity. And I wonder if sometimes we as a church might be a tad bit guilty of resurrecting some of those barriers that Christ died to kill, that he died to put away. Here in the New Testament context, there was a terrible racial divide between Jews and Gentiles. And there's not real, I'm not going to try to give some PC politically correct term to blow it over. It was racism, clear and simple, wasn't it? There was a terrible racism in the Bible. And this passage is in large part given to overcome that racism, to overcome that tension between the Jews and the Gentiles. Remember, Christianity was a Jewish, was first considered a Jewish sect. So it was sort of like, well, we Jewish Christians, we're kind of upper class, and you Gentile Christians, if we let you in at all, we'll let you in on the bottom tier. So we have top tier Christians and bottom tier Christians. That's the idea that was going around in the New Testament times. And Paul says, oh, no, no, we're fellow partakers. We're equally citizens. And we'll come to that now. And he unites the two. What are other barriers that we have? Maybe socioeconomic barriers, age barriers, an overemphasis on gender distinctions, whatever it might be, whatever cultural barriers the world throws at us. Christ died for those, and those barriers don't have a place in the church. And if they're in the church, and I say not this church, I'm talking about the church universal. If they're in the church, that challenges our testimony of the gospel, doesn't it? How can we preach a gospel, and how can we have that passion for those separate from Christ, etc.? And how can we preach a gospel with passion when we erect a barrier that Christ died to kill? It's pretty convicting, isn't it? I think this phrase, by it, by the cross, he put it to death. If he put it to death, may we put it to death as well. May we have a real unity in Christ, a reconciliation that overcomes all those worldly distinctions and worldly barriers that are out there. Now, I didn't say there aren't role distinctions. We'll get to that in chapter 5. Here we're talking about issues of identity, our security in Christ, who we are in Christ, our position in Him. And then in verses 17 to 18, where our text particularly starts for today, but this is a unit here, and I wanted to bring that out to us because Christ is still the subject. That you have the vertical dimension of our reconciliation with God. Peace to you who were far away, and peace to you who were brought near. And that's where the shalom comes in. That's what our experience is with the Father. There's salvation. There's wholeness. There's a healing. There's a restoration. And then you see that some of the terms that are repeated, I put in some of them are just lined up so you can see phrases that are repeated. And that's there for emphasis as we see parallels. And emphasis here, Paul just emphasizes certain things here over and over again. And far off and brought near and peace are some of those. But what's it mean to be brought near? That's what he's going to talk about. But one of the words that beautifully captures what it means to be brought near is in verse 18, the word access that I've put in boldface there to you. What's this word access? What's that mean? Remember, Paul had just talked about the dividing wall, which I know you talked about last week. But remember the access. Who had access to the Holy of Holies? Remember all those barriers, the court of the Gentiles, and then you have another barrier, and then there's the holy place. And who could go in there? Priest? Did he say it? What did he say? Amen. The high priest, and only one day a year. Many people say he went in once a year. That's actually, he went in twice a year, but on one day, on the Day of Atonement. And that's what this word means. It's the same idea. This is the access that every believer has to the Father. And can you imagine a Gentile now in New Testament times? I think we lose the emphasis here. But in New Testament times, in fact, when this was written, the temple was still standing, right? And there's been this idea of this exclusion that only the high priest once a year had this access. And these Gentiles will know that. And Paul says, no, no, no. Through Christ, that's all gone. You all have equal access to the Father. He says this again in 3:12. He emphasizes it again in the next chapter. He says, in whom we have boldness and confident access. And we'd like to add that in through faith in Christ. Confident access. Have you ever felt like you couldn't come to the Lord? Say, well, Lord, I'm just I'm not in a condition to come before you right now. I don't feel right. I'm not thinking right. This is wrong in my life. This is wrong in our relationship, whatever it may be. What's the basis for us coming to the Father? What's the basis of our access? It's in Him or through faith. And that's why He says we can have boldness and confident access. So I want to encourage us with that. And of course, this is a beautiful passage. Wow. That's really, I hope no one's standing out there. Don't run out. The snow might get you. This is a beautiful passage, too, on the Trinity, isn't it? The co-working of the Trinity in our reconciliation. Through Him, we both, that is Jew and Gentile. Did you notice how the pronouns changed? He was saying, you Gentiles. But in this passage, he's talking about Christ. He says, our peace. And he says, we both have this equal access in one spirit to the Father. What a blessing and what a privilege we have that we sometimes, I believe, take for granted. But now let's go to, if you'll turn that over, let's go to verses 19 and 22. And I've summarized this here also. Never forget the fivefold condition. That's 11 through 13. Constantly remember that it was the blood of Christ by which we were brought near. Now, in verses 19 through 22, constantly be assured of your new status and identity in Christ. And I put PL there. That's plural. Again, yes, we all have that identity individually, but what about corporately? And of course, Paul's just emphasized the body. And did you notice how Mark Hogan emphasized that? Mark really emphasized in his testimony the body. And what did the body mean to him? It meant a lot, didn't it, Mark? And we thank you for that testimony in both services. Mark said here he was in the body and he felt alone. It shouldn't be that way. And then someone, his future mother-in-law, reached out to him. And that's what the body is about, isn't it? The body's about caring. And there's this plurality. All these yous here in this passage are plural. And this passage is really about body life. So he says, so then, or consequently. And he recalls the previous passage because he says he's picking up where he left off in verse 13 and verse 12. Because he says, so then, you're no longer strangers. And he brings that word back. That's why there's a star there. You're no longer strangers, but now you're this. He says, now you have the new identity. And this new identity is true of us, again, individually, and it's true of us corporately. So let's look at that. If you'll look at there under 19 to 22, where I wrote the word theme, I'll leave you with a few comments there to look at later. But look at the theme. What does being near to God look like? What's it look like individually? And what's it look like corporately? What's the church like? What's the church that Christ is building? What's it look like? What's it be compared to? And I already gave you the background there on the tension between Jews and Gentiles in the early part of the church. And now Paul uses three images to encourage us about our identity in Christ. The first one is a political image. And Paul is a master of taking images that people can identify with in everyday life. And he says, think about our citizenship. And he says, we're fellow citizens with the saints. Now, who would he be referring to? He'd actually be referring to saved Jewish believers, the saints. But he says, no, you're right in there now. You're fellow citizens with the saints. There's no second class kingdom here, or no second class citizens. He says we're members now of God's kingdom. And whenever you have a kingdom, you have rule, don't you? And he says now you're citizens of God's kingdom. So, yeah, you're still members of the Roman Empire, but you're citizens of a kingdom. There's a new ruler. Therefore, there's a new rule. There's a new ethic. There's a new standard of holiness and law abiding. In fact, Paul even told the Philippians, where's your citizenship? Your citizenship is in heaven. And that recalls 2:6. where Paul said, God raised us up and seated us with Christ in the heavenlies. Do you feel seated in the heavenlies? Not right now. No, we're seated in church. We're listening to snow fall off the roof. This isn't heaven, but positionally, that's where we are. That's our identity. And this issue of identity is so crucial. Do we really grasp? I was talking to Jeff Jordan this morning on break because he preached last week. He said, you know, I think as believers, we don't really grasp these identities that the scriptures give us, or we take them for granted. The next one is family. And this gets a little more intimate, doesn't it? One of the staff members at the meeting said, you know, citizenship, that's kind of a big thing, but now we're getting more intimate. Family. We're full members of God's household. We're children in His own family. I think adoption, by the way, there's a handout. Lydia Smith wrote something on adoption. It's out there. I think adoption is just one of the most encouraging concepts in the Bible. And this recalls adoption in 1:5. I remember Jim speaking on that. And I remember Jim said he volunteered for that because of the word adoption there. It's such a precious doctrine, isn't it? But it's not just individual, but it's corporate. And this is our adoption into a family. And a key point here is that for the Gentiles, they were not to assume that they had some kind of inferior status. And that needs to be said from the pulpit, doesn't it? That needs to be said publicly. There's no such thing as a believer with an inferior status in the body of Christ. There's an equal status, isn't there? And I think sometimes we all struggle with that. We say, well, that person is really an important part of the body, but for me, no, not so much. Or, you know, they're really God's child, but I'm sort of on the fence. Well, no, we're either, as Burris well said a few weeks ago, we're either an outsider or an insider. And all insiders are equally children of God. This gives us, this doctrine cements our identity. It cements our security. It gives us a sense of belonging, gives us a sense of assurance. And I like what Mark said. It gives us also that calling of love and care. I was sharing this morning, and this really grieves me, but it's true. It's true of my own family. My wife and I are not from Christian families. And I wonder if you've experienced this. Maybe some of you are from Christian families and you enjoy that fellowship. But we experience the other side on a regular basis. When we get together with our own families, biological families, there's really no unity there. There's no connection. The relationships just aren't there. And we can meet a believer, and we had this experience in Africa many, many times. We could meet believers, and we would feel closer to a believer within 5 or 10 minutes than we do to family members that we've known for 50 years. Have you ever experienced that? And Paul talks about that in chapter 4. He'll pick up these themes later. He says we have the unity of the Spirit and the bond of what? Peace. See how he echoes this? And he'll pick this piece up later. And part of that peace, that's a horizontal, isn't it? We looked at I gave you the notes there at the bottom of the first page. There's that vertical dimension of peace with God. But what Paul really emphasized first was the horizontal dimension of reconciliation with one another. Have you ever experienced that? There's that fellowship with believers in the body that we can actually miss in and of our own family. In other words, this spiritual unity is much stronger than a biological one, isn't it? This spiritual relationship in the body is stronger than a biological relationship within members of our family that don't know Christ. You get together and you might want to talk about something about the Lord or what the Lord's been doing, and there's no one home. That relationship's not there, and it goes from weather to snow to sports and football and other things, and then you just sort of run out of things to say. But with believers, it's like when we've been there 10,000 years, it just keeps going and going, doesn't it? We have that unity in Christ, that family. And Paul will also in the next chapter call that the mystery of Christ. He says we're fellow heirs, fellow members, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. And I love that song we've sang here, Oh, the Power of the Cross. Isn't it amazing how the cross has such power to bring that individual, these individual and corporate identities and realities? May we experience those in our family. But it's always not easy, is it? And some of that comes up in the next one, the architectural image. And I have a quote here from Burris that I want to flesh out in a moment as we think about this. But the image that Paul spends the most time on now in your outline is verses 20 through 22. It's the image of the temple. And that's where he really focuses. The temple image runs throughout the whole Bible. Where was the first temple? The first temple was the Garden of Eden. Did you know that? And the temple imagery runs all the way through. And then when they built later the physical temple, how did they decorate it? Pomegranates and so forth. Why? Because it was to look like the garden. It was to recall the garden when there was perfect fellowship with God. And then there's this temple built. And the presence of God dwells there in the midst of the temple, just like the garden. And mankind is to walk with God in that garden. And then the temple theme develops. And what's Jesus say about himself? He says, tear down this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. Who's the real temple? Christ himself. Why? Because the fullness of deity, Colossians 2, is dwelling in him. But then, amazingly, we're called the temple. Paul tells the Corinthians, you are the temple of God. It says you're the temple of the Spirit. And that's what we have here as well in this message to the Ephesians. The church is the spiritual temple where God dwells. It's one temple and there's a unity, but there's an interdependency. Let's face it. Do we need one another? Did Mark Hogan need someone in the body of Christ? Now, is God powerful enough to have turned Mark's life around without his mother-in-law? Is God powerful enough to do that? Yes, he was. And yes, he is. But that's not how he chose to do it. He chose to take a member of the body and impact Mark Hogan's life. And we benefited from that how many years later this morning with the testimony, didn't we? And did that testimony speak to you? It really did to me. We can be in a body and yet we can be lonely, and it shouldn't be that way. Let's really commit to this care in the body, this interdependency. We need one another. I love this phrase that Burris put in the All About Sunday bulletin that he sent out, and I quoted this. I already mentioned the individual and the corporate aspects. Ephesians 4:12 is, I love that. It's the proper working of each individual part within the body. Paul always keeps in balance the individual and the corporate. But Burris said this to us this week in an email. Not a lifeless brick and mortar structure, but one that lives, it's organic, it breathes, it aches, it screams, it hurts, it rejoices, it suffers, laughs, prays, sings, and ultimately praises God. I really love that quote. Thank you for sending that, Burris. That really helped us with thinking through. And is this reconciliation in the body, is it always easy? Are there ever any tension? Or is this church, Dave Shank, is this church perfect? Or is there ever been any? Being perfected. Okay, good answer. Yeah. One of the other staff, one of the ladies mentioned another illustration that I thought was so helpful. She said it's like a construction zone. You ever go into a construction zone and it's just a mess. It's a disaster. There's piles of things here and there's tools here and there's workers over here and there's trucks and there's going and you think, is something actually being built here? This place looks like a disaster. But that's someone looking at it like myself that doesn't know anything about building. But what's the master carpenter see? The master builder, the general contractor, I like to use master builder because Scripture says that's true of God. Hebrews talks about that. He's the builder of all things. Christ says, I will build my church. The builder who's got that eye, he can say, oh yeah, this might be a mess here and this might be a mess here, but wait till you see the end product. Wait till you see the finish line. Wait till you see the building when it's finished. And he would also say, you might not know what I'm doing, but I know what I'm doing. Isn't that comforting to us? God knows what he's doing. And we are living stones. Peter says that we are individual living stones being built up as a spiritual house. There's the individual and the corporate. You're a living stone, but you're part of a spiritual house. And sometimes when those stones are being fitted together, that might be a little bit uncomfortable. But we're all there. We're all part of that body. And this reminds me of one thing that I really want to emphasize because of this. There's no unimportant believer in God's temple. If we're all living stones, if God's building a spiritual house, there's no such thing as an unimportant or an insignificant living stone in the body of Christ. That's an utter impossibility. And we have to recognize that every living stone has a niche to fill in the body of Christ. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians 12. Paul's talking about all these parts of the body. And he says, this one can't say to this one, I don't need you. And this one can't say, I don't need you. Paul's very clear there. Every living stone has a contribution to make to the building. Is that right? And it behooves us to ask ourselves, what's our contribution? What's our niche to fill? As a living stone, what has God called us to do? Mark said, we're not alone. And I might add to that the old cliche, God isn't finished with us yet, plural. God is building, Christ is building his building. He's doing a work. And you notice in the outline that I gave you, I paralleled some of these phrases so we could see I remember particularly Joe Slater talking about this. There's this now not yet tension in Scripture, isn't there? Can I point that out to you in verses 20 and 21? Or verses 20 to 22. There's a confidence here that we have participated in the work of God, because Paul says, you having been built, there's a completeness there. We have been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, but nonetheless, he can also say we're being fitted together and we're being built together. We're in process, aren't we? And I think that calls us to patience with one another, doesn't it? It calls us to, in the midst of the hurting, the rejoicing, the suffering, the laughing, the praying, the singing, the aching, even the screaming, there's a patience with one another, isn't there? There's a patience as Christ builds his church together, those growing pains. There's also that endurance that, as I said, the master builder will complete the building. And we can have a great confidence that he'll do that. I want to jump down now to the foundation. The foundation is what we're doing right now. The foundation is the Word of God. And the church is built on the Word. Those apostles and prophets is just simply a reference to those who gave the Scriptures. But particularly the cornerstone. Under this architect have the temple, the foundation, and the cornerstone being Christ. Love this illustration of the cornerstone, because, you know, in building, what the cornerstone was back then, you know, they wouldn't go in and lay footers. They would dig a foundation, but the cornerstone would be the first stone that was laid down. And it was the most important stone, and it was put in exactly the position where the rest of the building could be measured off of. In other words, it was the standard stone. And once the cornerstone was in place, every stone in the rest of the building was fixed and positioned off the cornerstone. It determines the structure of the building. And I think that's a beautiful illustration of how all is determined by Christ, all is built on Christ, and all is supported by Christ. In fact, if we could jump down there skip over the presence of God for a minute, the promise of Christ, I will build my church. I think it's a healthy exercise to meditate on that promise often. Think about those five words. I will build my church. Who builds the church? Christ does. I will. It's not I maybe. We can have a certainty. We can have a confidence that God is Christ is building his church. I will build. He's working now. Sometimes we might feel like God's not working. Oh, but he is. I will build my church. Who's it belong to? Whose covenant prayers belong to? Who do we belong to? Say, well, PCA. Well, not really. It's Christ's church. This church doesn't belong to the session, doesn't belong to the denomination, doesn't belong to the title deed of the property. It's Christ's church. And we need to remember that identity, that it belongs to him, not to men and women, not to denominations. I will build my church. What a promise that we can stand on. And then the presence of God. This is what the temple is all about. The temple from the very beginning is representing the presence of God. And when we come together, that's what we're to be doing, isn't it? Enjoying the presence of God. I like praying with the music team. That's what they pray invariably. We're coming into the presence of God. May we enjoy your presence. May we sense your presence. That's really what it's all about. And in the new heavens and the new earth, in Revelation 21 and 22, what do we see there? We see that picture of us perfectly experiencing the presence of God. No more pain, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more suffering. A summary there of the whole passage. We were separate from Christ. Then we were reconciled both to God and to his people by Christ. And now we're being fitted together by Christ, upon Christ, and for Christ. Yes, it's a Christ-centered passage. And I want to leave you with a quote for an application here, because we often think, what am I supposed to do? Tell me what to do. And we sometimes see Christianity as this, you know how many unbelievers say, well, Christianity is just a list of do's and don'ts. We hear that objection. This passage is not so much about what the church is supposed to do. It's about what the church is and is becoming. It's what the church is now, and it's what the church is supposed to be and to become. So that really needs to be our focus in this passage. And just a quote there that I found really helpful from Lincoln, not Abraham Lincoln, a commentator Lincoln. This passage is meant to produce a profound thankfulness. Recall the prayer in chapter 1. And a mindset that will be ready to accept the ethical implications of being a new holy community when these are spelled out in the exhortations to come. That is chapters 4 through 6. So what he's really saying is here, the application is to get ready for the application. The application is to get ready for the application. In other words, we have our identity secure in Christ, our individual identity, our corporate identity, who we are as a church. He's saying this mindset is to produce this tremendous thankfulness for who we are, a recognition of who we are, and preparing us then later for the exhortations that come in chapter 4 through 6. I've had the privilege, as many of you have, of spending time with our beloved John Keebler, and he's made this very clear. We live out our identity, don't we? And isn't it true, individually and as a church, we live out our identity. And Paul really doesn't leave the believers here with any exhortations of exactly what to do except for one thing. He says, remember. And he says it twice. Therefore, remember. Remember who you were. I shared this morning, I was having quiet time. And sometimes you ever have that experience where your quiet time just resonates with right where you are. That happened to me this morning. I was looking at Psalm 77. And if you look there at verses 7, the psalmist, Asaph, was very discouraged. And he said, will the Lord reject forever? Will he never be favorable again? Has His loving kindness ceased forever? I don't feel it anymore. Has His promise come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Or has He in anger withdrawn His compassion? And he said, then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. But then he changes, because in the next verse he says the answer. He says, I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember the wonders of old. I will meditate on all thy work and muse on thy deeds. And then he's able to say in the next verse, Psalm 77:13, no, thy way, O God, is holy. What God is great like you? May that be our meditation. And as may we remember who we were when we were separate from Christ, who we are individually and corporately in Christ, who we are and are to become as a church body. Can we close in prayer? Father, again, we bow before you with thankfulness. May we have this profound thankfulness that Mr. Lincoln exhorted us to have. May our hearts be gripped by a tremendous spirit of gratefulness for who you are, for what you have done for us. Lord, we're often guilty of taking these wonderful blessings for granted. And Paul has continued in this passage to spell out the blessings that he began to talk about, that we enjoy, that we experience every blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Lord, may this thankfulness pervade not only our hearts as individuals, but may it pervade us corporately, that we would have a wonderful picture of who we are individually and corporately in Christ. And Lord, do prepare our hearts as we enjoy together the rest of this wonderful book of Ephesians that you've given to us. Lord, bless our times week by week. Bless our reflection and our meditation. And I pray that each one here today would leave encouraged of how special they are to you and how special we are and to be to one another. Thank you, Lord, that there's no unimportant living stone here. Thank you that you will build your church. Lord, oftentimes we wonder, are you working? Lord, may this time together give us a wonderful confidence in you, that you are working, that you will build your church, that the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And by your power, one day we will be sitting together praising you in the new heavens and the new earth, experiencing your presence in fullness. Between now and then, Lord, give us grace to persevere in Christ, for Christ and by Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.